Good morning, my name is Chris. I am one of the elders here at Village, and we are in the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that CSB one home with you. If you would want a smaller version to take notes in, we still have these blue journals, these Matthew CSB journals with the lines and room for taking notes. I would encourage you to take one of those. Use it in your devotional time. If you don't have a reading plan of any kind, maybe just take the next week's passage. Check the weekly update midweek. And I do list the next weeks as well. You can take that and just read that daily. Prepare yourself for the coming Sunday and the sermon. So here we are in Matthew 7. We are completing the first sermon of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Next week we move into a unit or a block of texts that are miracles and works and traveling. This is how Matthew kind of structures the book of his gospel. He has five major sermons or discourses, and he alternates between sermons and actions, etc. And here on the cusp of that first transition, we come to one of the most powerful and difficult teachings of Jesus. I don't think it would be a far-fetched thing to say that most people have read a verse in this passage in their life and struggled with it. Thankfully, Jesus' words are very clear, very straightforward. This isn't difficult or confusing. It's just hard. These are straightforward words given in a very Jewish rabbinic way of using binaries or pairs of phrases. He puts forth two options repeatedly, either A or B, red or blue, pizza or salad. It's important to see there's no third option. And he doesn't leave room to choose both. Option A and B are opposites. And they lead to and display and serve to very different ends. Namely, life and destruction. And Jesus doesn't mince words. He speaks of two paths, two trees, two confessions, two houses. He speaks very clearly. I want to move quickly through the first two of these because I think they're more easily understood. We must keep in mind what Jesus is affirming or giving approval to and what he is denying or denouncing. Jesus opens his arms to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds, begging them to come to him. He opens his arms to the weak and the powerful, the rich and the poor, Jew and Gentile. And yet in these verses, we must let Jesus speak regarding where the lines are drawn. Because he's speaking about a day where lines are drawn, and that day is the day of judgment. Every one of these pictures in this passage points to that day. Keep that in mind. Every one of these has an end times view. It's the place or the day when the road walked ends, the day when the trees are harvested, the day when the houses are tested, when the confessions are revealed, what's true. In each example, Jesus tells us what authentic, genuine Christianity not looks like, but is. So let me pray, as I'm going to have to be very careful without slides. I'm going to pray for some help. Father God, I come to you. I admit, Lord, that I am helpless in this moment without you. Father, I pray for those here listening. I pray for ears open, eyes clear, hearts soft. Lord, if we are lacking in any of these things, by your grace, will you make us receptive to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 13. That's where we start today. Matthew 7, verse 13, page 552. These are the words of our Lord. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. True Christianity is personal. We see this in the description of the two gates. How did Jesus describe them? The first gate is narrow and the other wide. Two gates, one narrow leading to life, one wide leading to destruction. Straightforward. Narrow, which means skinny or small, obvious. The King James Version translated it straight. S-T-R-A-I-T, like someone in dire straits, which implies difficulty. Dire straits, straight gate. The narrow gate is small and even difficult to pass through. It's like this linen closet we have in our bathroom upstairs. It's about a 24-inch door in a corner, and I have to turn sideways to get things out of the back of the closet. And it is a very narrow door. I've heard this passage explained as, no one and nothing can come with you on the way to the kingdom of heaven. Just you and yourself alone. Certainly that is true. The gate which Jesus calls us to pass through is a personal decision. This is a huge departure from Old Testament Jewish understanding, the understanding of covering. That through the man and his circumcision and his covenant law keeping, he was saved, and his wife saved through marriage, and his children saved under his covering. But what Jesus teaches here to his mixed audience of Jew and Gentile is a narrow gate, which nothing and no one can be brought with you. And the wide gate, well, the wide gate is easy. The wide gate is spacious. It is comfortable. You can do cartwheels. You can play Red Rover through it. Crowds can flock through it. It looks merciful. It looks pleasant. It looks popular and attractive. And the road passing through it is broad and easy and plenty of room. But the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life. Here he contrasts both not just the gate, but the road that goes through it. I'm not going to get into semantics whether the road leads to the gate or the road follows the gate, but we can understand that roads go through gates. So just in case the gate, narrow gate was misunderstood, Jesus adds that the road is difficult. So what is Jesus affirming here about the kingdom of heaven? What is he giving his approval to? That there is one way to enter. Right, of course. It is narrow, it is difficult, it is individual, and it's not easy. But what is Jesus denying? Well, Jesus is clearly denying the view of pluralism, that all roads lead to God. Many roads lead to the God of the universe. That all world religions are merely feeling a different part of the elephant. I hope you've heard this story, this picture before, this analogy, where all the world religions are merely feeling the same thing and describing it differently. This is a common argument by skeptics. The problem with this analogy, and this isn't me coming up with this, I heard this from someone else, I just can't remember where, is that to make that argument means you stand back from the elephant and you have the proper view. It is incredibly arrogant to say, I know what everyone is grasping at. I can see that all the world religions are grasping at the same thing. That person who argues that is claiming that their view and only their view can see that it is, in fact, an elephant, which is arrogant. They're claiming they have a true picture of an elephant while all the other world religions are groping around blindly. The problem is to affirm that Jesus and Christianity is true immediately means you denounce all the others because Jesus claims exclusivity. Jesus claims that he is the only way, that the gate to heaven is narrow. Did you notice that little phrase added at the end of verse 13 and 14? And there are many who go through it. And in 14, and few find it. The idea of numbers or percentages isn't new to the Bible, though it may seem uncomfortable to us. Think back to Noah in the flood. How many wiped away and only eight saved, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, multitudes wiped away and only three saved. Or the 70 from the family of Jacob and Israel fleeing to Egypt, or the remnant of the Israelites coming back from the exile, God continually saves few. And yet in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see countless thousands in heaven. Multitudes, a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one can number. And they all stand righteous and merciful, mercifully redeemed on the last day. However, this idea of many taking the wide gate and the broad road, and few taking the narrow gate and the difficult road, stirs up emotion in me. Does it in you? That in Jesus' words, only a few find the gate and the road to life. But if that brings up any amount of pride or condescension, you might be showing you aren't on the path you think you are. What I mean is, someone on the narrow or difficult road doesn't look at the masses walking the broad road or towards the wide gate and think, what a bunch of idiots, what a bunch of fools. They're not being fools. They're doing what looks pleasant to them. They're doing what looks right. The wide gate and the broad road looks like the easy, correct path, doesn't it? That's where all the crowds are flocking in this picture. And that is Satan's greatest weapon, that which looks pleasing to the eye, where the crowd is going, what looks popular and attractive. The easiest path to some unknown end. But our mission as a church is the difficult task on the difficult road to persuade, proclaim, and convince with them to join us on this one. And that is the burden of missions. That is what drives us to the nations and across the road to the neighborhood. To pray and plead on our knees for the God that they would join us on this road. In the next section, Jesus turns the spotlight from the mass crowd to a much smaller crowd, but it isn't quite so. Let me show you. Verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. Now, we can't read the Bible as if it's speaking primarily to us today. That statement comes as a shock, but understand this, that we read and understand the Bible as those who first heard it, those who first heard these words. It meant something to them, and it can't mean to us what it didn't mean to them. We may take and apply it, but this is called the historical grammatical method. We put ourselves in that crowd on that mountain and hear what they heard and try to understand what it meant to them. So while Jesus does rebuke the hypocritical Pharisees, we've seen that already in the Sermon on the Mount. These are those who taught others in their day, including these false prophets. In our context, in the church post-resurrection, this applies to all of us. Are we not all teachers and called and commanded and commissioned to teach one another? This is what the Great Commission implies, that those who have been made disciples and baptized teach others what Jesus has commanded. For example, I don't feel a higher burden up here as an elder than I do at home as a husband or at home as a father. My teaching, what I say, what I do in every scenario of my life, Jesus is commanding me here to make sure that what I say and what I do are in accord, are in alignment with one another and with his word, ultimately. Therefore, we are all to take seriously what Jesus says here about the good tree and the good fruit. Here's the comparison put simply. Two plants, a grapevine and a thorn bush or a thistle. And his question is, do grapes grow from thorn bushes? No, of course not. Do grapevines produce good grapes? Yes, of course. Therefore, just as the quality of the fruit reveals the quality of the root, and they can't be inconsistent, one can't produce the other, and good grapevines produce good grapes. The works of a man or woman, his life lived out, proves the heart within him. Common phrase, the fruit shows the root, or the fruit is evidence of the root. Not only that, but good fruit brings with it preservation. Jesus speaks to the eternal state of the good and bad trees, doesn't he? Verse 19, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That should sound familiar to some of you who are with us in the Gospel of John. Just like the previous section, the narrow gate should send us to John 10, the good shepherd and I am the gate statements. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and the Father is my gardener, and every branch in me that doesn't produce fruit, he removes and he prunes lovingly every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more. And in Matthew 7, we just read it in verse 19, every tree that doesn't produce is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus speaks of the very same principle in two different books, two different times, that the bad tree, its only end is to be destroyed. So there we've covered the two gates, the two roads, and the two trees. All very clear, understandable. There are two groups of people, saved and unsaved, narrow, broad, good, bad trees, producing good and bad fruit. But what about this next example, the two confessions? This is where I said many may know a verse from this section and have thought about it long. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. First of note, this is the first time that Jesus is using the phrase, my Father. It's implied in the baptism, the voice from heaven calls him my son, and in the Lord's Prayer, he tells them to pray our Father, but here, explicitly, Jesus says, my Father is the one who lives in heaven. And all seeking life are called to do his will, what he desires. That aside, the tension I want to draw your eyes to is that true Christianity is about lordship, declaring Jesus as Lord, and requires God's sovereign grace. Let's look at that tension. There is one large group. They are all saying, Lord, Lord. The repetition implies respect. It implies reverence, importance, weight. Like, this is my plea, truly, truly, Jesus would say. And there's an important message to follow this, Lord, Lord. Well, what is it? Jesus gives us two responses. Well, really, one explicitly and one implicitly. Both proclaim Jesus as Lord. This large group, we don't know what this looks like. This isn't a picture we see in heaven. We don't know what this is. But there's these two groups, both saying, Lord, Lord. They declare him as Lord, Master, King, Teacher. But here's the divide. Verse 21, you saw the first one. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then in verse 22, on that day, that very same day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name? Do many miracles in your name? So there's the two. One responds verbally, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And they are not allowed to enter. The other acknowledges Jesus as Lord and does the Father's will, enters. Not a response of words, but a response of life. In fact, Jesus responds to that first group, the one that can't enter, in verse 23. Look at what he says. Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. There he's quoting Psalm 6:8. Psalm 6:8, which, by the way, is subtitled a Psalm of David, another way of Jesus taking the words of King David upon himself as the messianic son of David, the branch of David's tree, the true king of Israel. This messianic king calling out for mercy for himself and judgment on evildoers around him. Back to the main point. There are two groups. One does the Father's will. One says, didn't we do miracles in your name? And the way I've heard this passage explained time and time again is this. How could they make their self-righteous works the basis of their plea? As though that is what Jesus responds to them with. People explain this as they're a bunch of pious, prideful idolaters. But we can take them at their word. They did these things in the name of Jesus. People were healed. Demons were exorcised. Prophecies were foretold in Jesus' name. I mean, didn't Judas do this? In a few weeks in chapter 10, we're going to read that all 12 disciples are given the power to do these things, and Judas among them. Didn't the magicians of Egypt perform miracles? We read that in Exodus. Doesn't God at times deliver his redemptive power via or through people who later leave the faith, leave the church, deny God? Of course. So Jesus' reply is not, how could you be so arrogant? Your prophecies, your miracles, your works. He doesn't say that. He responds, I never knew you. I empowered you with miracles. I empowered you with prophecies, but I never knew you. And here's the tension. Both groups do good works. Both groups look the same in life. Monday through Friday, Sunday through Saturday, they look the same. Both proclaim, Lord, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Both have probably performed miracles. Both have prophesied. Yet Jesus only knows one group. The only distinction in Jesus' words, I'm not reading between the lines, presuming what he means, is, I never knew you, depart from me. So what does it mean to be known by Jesus? I think this is all what we want to know now. I think these are the hardest four words in this entire passage. If it's not, and I've missed the mark here, come talk to me afterward. I have more to say if you would like to talk. But I feel the weight of these four words in my life in the past and others I've talked to this week. There are no dumb questions in the Gospel of Matthew. This book has given me a run, not for my money, but for my time. To get to the answer of the question, what does it mean to be known by Jesus, known by God, and his Holy Spirit, we have to take a bit of a sidetrack. Because here we have the negative, I never knew you. Where do we find, I know you? I've known you. You're mine. You belong to me. I promise it comes back to the exact same context. One large group looks the same, looks like God's people, God's covenant community. But there's a division between the known and the unknown. Turn with me. This is where I wish I had the slides. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're not going to do this too many times. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19. Page 676. Second Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19. This is Paul, the apostle, in his final letter that we have, written to his protege, his mentee, teacher in Ephesus, Timothy. He says in verse 16, avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness. And their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are ruining the faith of some. There it is in Paul's words. The church in Ephesus, visibly God's people, Christ disciples, followers, there are false teachers among them. Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose teaching is like a disease, like gangrene, which is a rotting of human limbs. They have departed from the truth. They are ruining the faith of some, leading them to the ruin. This should sound familiar, with bad trees, broad roads leading to destruction. Then in Paul, in verse 19, brings us to the other group with the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. And this quote you see is an Old Testament reference to the book of Numbers. Numbers 16, the incident of Moses and Korah and Korah's rebellion. It's where we see the context continue. One large group, God's covenant community, God's people, all claiming to be people of God, and yet God knows those who are his, and he knows who aren't. If you want to, turn with me to Numbers 16. Read the first five verses. I'm going to read the names while you turn there. Numbers 16, 1. Now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, who were from Zebulun, and On, son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, three tribes represented of the Israelite people. They took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. So we have four prominent men, an additional 250. Not a large number, I'll admit, but they represent three tribes. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far." And what did they say? "Everyone in this entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the rest come to Moses, challenge his leadership. They want to take charge. They want to lead. They're denying Moses as God's appointed leader and prophet. And so they rebel. And Moses' response is not, "How dare you? How dare you? I was chosen by God." What does he do? He mourns. He sees this community that he thought was whole, that was one, and it's fracturing, and he mourns. He falls on his face. Like, this is the response of a righteous man on the narrow road watching those depart, watching those who he thought were with him and aren't anymore. This is that crowd coming to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. And then he said to Korah and all his followers, "Tomorrow morning," and here's the quote from Timothy, "the Lord will reveal who belongs to him." Now that sounds different because it's coming from the Hebrew, but in the Septuagint Greek, written before Jesus, word for word, "the Lord knows who are his." He knows who belongs to him, who is set apart, Moses continues. and the one he will let come near him. He will let the one he chooses come near him. So after Moses says this, God and the entire Israelite community perform this ritual. Everyone brings a fire pan of burning incense, equal offerings. And God says, this is how I'm going to show you who belongs to me. Verse 31 shows the effect. The Israelite community separates from Korah and his followers and his family and his possessions. Verse 31, when Moses was done speaking, the ground split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people and all their possessions. One large community in the wilderness together, visibly one, united, a portion saved because they are known by God through a miraculous demonstration. The other, the followers of Korah, claim to be among the community, are not known, they are not his, they are not allowed to come near him. What does this mean? What it means to be known by God is God's prerogative to those he makes himself known. When he knows you, he just takes up dwelling. Jesus comes and dwells among you. And it's his prerogative to reveal. If we're going to fully relieve the tension of I never knew you, that we must be known to enter the kingdom, we must turn back to what Jesus says is the distinction. And what we see among the church and among our city, around the world, is above ground stuff. It's visible. What others see of you is above ground building. But what lies beneath is your foundation. There are some known and some are not, which is God's responsibility. Who God knows is God's alone to control. I repeat myself. Now, I should clarify, this knowing is much more than a general awareness. If you've been in church for a few years, you know this word know has meanings. It means I know there's a building here versus I know my wife. My kids know me. They know me intimately, relationally. And this makes all the difference. Jesus is aware of the many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles? But he doesn't know them in the right way, in the way that matters most. This divine act of God to know someone, to judge them yours, to declare them yours, is to judge them righteous and worthy of eternal life. That's the little exercise God has Moses perform. You all bring the same thing. I'll show you who's mine. God does this, causing the earth to open up, swallowing them up, their homes and all their possessions. Tell me if this story doesn't sound familiar with Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount. The contrast of the two houses. Back in Matthew 7, let's finish it out. 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. Two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. Very clear. Very imaginable. One is built on hearing the words of Jesus and acting on them. One is built on the words of hearing them and not. Two houses, maybe they're the same looking house. Maybe they look exactly as beautiful as one another. Maybe not. Maybe the one on the sand got a head start. Maybe he cheated a little bit. Maybe he lied some. Maybe he didn't file his taxes or didn't. He lied on some permits. Don't know. Read in between the lines. That's not Jesus' point here. His point is not what's above ground, is it? His point is not how beautiful the house is. His point is not how well it's made. His point is not what kind of lumber they used. What kind of tile they put inside the house, how beautiful it is. His point is what is under the house. Where did you choose to build it and on what? So here's the relief of verses 21 through 23. The worry that it brings, that all of our hearing and doing is like the house we build. It's like what we do above ground. But it is not our foundation. How well we build is how well the house is built. But what we build on is what matters most. So when you take stock of yourself, when you look in the mirror, is it what others just see you do that matters most? Is that what's going to withstand judgment on the last day? Is the house you build above ground, in the flesh, in the body, for all to see, will that be your plea? Didn't I? Wasn't I? Aren't I? Lord, Lord. Is that what you'll say? No. All of our hearing and doing of the Father's will is held up only by the foundation that God provides. And what is that foundation? The words of Jesus. Do you remember where the Sermon on the Mount started? We dealt with this. It's a peculiar use of the word fulfillment. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus, sensing that he was about to deliver the next Moses Sinai law delivery, says these words, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And we dealt with that issue of how does a man, Jesus, fulfill the law? How does he fulfill the legal, moral instruction of the law? And we define that because Jesus taught rightly, lived rightly, died in accordance with the law and the prophets, every essence and being and action and day of his life was fulfillment of commands. That he met the law's requirement. And then he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven." So bookends of the Sermon on the Mount are entry into the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is about. And here at the end, we have two houses, two righteous houses, two Jesus-hearing builders, one on the rock and one on the sand. The difference is the one is building, doing, acting on the law fulfilled by Jesus, his words, and the other is building on his own feeble attempt to do it, to meet the demands of the law. One builds on Christ's righteousness, one builds on his own. Because to hear and act on the words of Jesus is to build on the fulfillment of the law and prophets, which is Jesus himself. He is the rock. He is external to the builder of the house. He is external to us and our works, yet gives us the choice to build on a sure foundation or our own weak, feeble, fleshly sand. To confirm this, I think Matthew includes this ending here in verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. So even we have a pair here. The authority of Jesus, the authority of the scribes. The strength of the teaching, the power of the teaching, the steadiness of the teaching, is again contrasted. The wicked say, "Lord, Lord," and do what they think is right, heeding the advice of others, but the righteous who enter the kingdom of heaven hear Jesus' teaching and act on it. And then with the end times result, their hearing and doing is tested and proven by the storm. I'm sure Jesus wanted us to take this description not primarily as worldly troubles in this life, but as with the rest of the passage, even this storm has end times meaning. The storm he is describing is on that day. That day he mentioned earlier. And in the first century context, we know that the greatest danger from nature was a storm of this kind, when the rains fell enough to rise the rivers, the winds blew strong enough to knock over the structures. This was their greatest danger. We see this when they go on the boats in the Sea of Galilee, that a storm was the greatest threat to life. The emphasis of verses 24 to 27, these two houses, is not the quality of the house, but the foundation under it, which means great big houses that look glorious and expensive can be swept away, while a little shack, if it's on the rock, will stand. The wicked say, "Lord, Lord," do what they think is right, but the righteous who enter hear his words and act. They are indistinguishable above ground. This becomes very important in application in church life. We can be indistinguishable above ground. And yet under the ground, inside the heart, the motivations can be totally different. You could feed the poor one day to glorify God, and the next do it because you were put on a sign-up list and you have nothing better to do. If you zoom out for a second and look at the culture, it helps you understand the world. A giant corporation can give $20 million to a charity to feed the homeless, written on a giant 4-foot check for all sorts of reasons: community awareness, brand reputation. And a Christian can give $5 to a person on the corner begging out of the overflow of what Jesus has commanded and done. So I ask you, which one is building on the rock? Both build, both do good works, disproportionately visible works, but only one is hearing the words of Jesus and acting on them. Do you see that distinction? That what is above ground does not tell you what's below. Let me summarize the entire Sermon on the Mount as we come to a close here before application. For the many crowds surrounding Jesus, the common belief in the Jewish community was that they were righteous. They were not sinners. They lived by the law. They followed the Torah. They gave their sacrifices. They gave their offerings. Their righteousness was their own. They were free of sin. And Jesus' sermon is an effort, a loving, chastening effort to tell them, and all of humanity, frankly, that we are not. That we reduce God's law to a works of the body rather than the desires of the heart. Our motivations for prayer are flawed. We want to be seen by others rather than by God in prayer. We misplace our hope in this life and money and possessions rather than in what God has already abundantly given us. We carry our sin like logs in our eye, trying to eliminate the specks of others, and we call it righteous work. And here at the end, Jesus deals directly with those whose heart desires to please God with their own righteousness, but never be known by God for how truly sinful they are. He wants to show you that his words guide the way. His words give life. His words, if they are heard and received make you known by God. His words become a foundation under your feet, preserving you unto eternal life. That is the fulfillment of the law. The law was never meant to make us into self-righteous moral monsters. It was made to show us how sinful we are, to put the mirror of God's light upon us. So what? One, God's grace through Jesus is his foundation in order to know you. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and yet it's only those known by Jesus. God knows who are his and who aren't. So when it feels like the world is crumbling around you, God knows who are his. When your family is falling apart or even hostile toward you, God knows who are his. When the storms of life, even that final day when all our works are examined, God knows who are his. And for the Christians here, you can know that you are known. You can know that you are known if you've been indwelled by his Holy Spirit. This is Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies like a witness together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, our brother. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. The narrow, difficult road is one of suffering. And the Holy Spirit who bears witness to our salvation by the fruit of our works. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Which means the law is never opposed to the Christian life. The law is not opposed to Christ's teachings. It's that simple. Those who are known by Jesus have been judged righteous by the Father, given the Holy Spirit, empowered to bear fruit, and will bear fruit and persevere on the last day. Second, the Christian's life is lived with a constant eye on the foundation and not the wall color. On the foundation, not the roof. On the foundation, not the paint, not the siding, not the doors. There is a personal responsibility in the Christian life to act. Jesus calls us to enter, to walk, to bear, to do, to hear, to act. Take the final picture of the two builders. While building, keep your eyes on the foundation that all you do comes from Christ, not from worldly wisdom, not from that last thing you saw. Everything you hear, take it to the Bible. Take it to Jesus' words. Does this accord? Our human tendency is, when asked, how do you know you're a Christian? Is to respond by examining my own life, examining my own morality, examining my own righteousness. That is like examining the refrigerator to ask whether your house can withstand a hurricane. But if you were to ask someone who lives on the coastlines of Florida, how do you know your home won't blow away in a hurricane? What would they tell you? Not that they had extra nails put in the shingles, or that they stowed everything in cabinets, and they have locks on the doors, and the windows lock shut real good. No, they would tell you, let's rip off this piece of drywall from roof to floor, and I'm going to show you that everything from the top to the bottom is anchored, tied in, strapped in to the foundation. That is the only way to withstand a hurricane, is to have the entire structure anchored to the foundation. In the same way, do not examine your faith next week when we observe the Lord's Supper by looking back on the past week or month and doing a mental scorecard of all the things you need to confess and repent for. Ask yourself, am I anchored to the foundation of Jesus? Is my life planted on him? Do I walk his road? What does the dirt under my feet look like? Does it look rough? Or does it look really easy? Do you live your life always looking out the windows rather than making sure your words and works are tied down to Jesus? He is your only hope for your sins. And on that day, when you stand before God, Jesus will say to the Father, I died for that one. I died for that one. You're mine. I know you. I have oftentimes had the mental movie in my imagination of standing on that day and hearing, I never knew you. Have you? What's your answer in that moment? May it not be, how dare you? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how I prayed? Don't you know how often I went to church? But rather, may it be, you must be right, God. You know my heart. You know who is your own. That answer shows you what path you're on, what tree you are, where your foundation is. That answer shows that no matter what life you live, before you were saved or after, your life motto was, I would rather rest my head on the rock than live in a mansion on the sand. Let me leave you with one passage before we close. If you need something to pray over today, or some scripture to go to in times of comfort, I'll leave you with John 10. You might read the whole chapter. The words will come off the page, I hope. John 10, 14. Our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Father, know us that we might persevere, know us that we might make it to the last day. Lord, prune us, discipline us, test us that we might know that we are on solid foundation. Lord, I thank you for all that you have done, all that you have done. All that you've given us in this world to look at, to see that you are good. So Lord, I lift up those in this room. They can hear my voice. I pray that they hear yours. I pray that they hear the words of Jesus. Father, I pray for this neighborhood, the churches on this street, the homes that sit empty or occupied. Father, I pray for the souls in those buildings. I pray that you would send us to collect your sheep, that they might hear your voice through us. And Lord, I pray for the billions of people in this world who don't know your voice. How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can they hear unless someone tells them?
Father, in all this great burden, remind us that we stand on solid ground. In Jesus' name, amen.